Good evening. For those of you that don't know, my name is Philip Jackson. I'm the pastor of young adults here at Evergreen. And we are going to look at a passage of scripture tonight for our Wednesday night Bible study. I hope you will enjoy, as we explore God's word and, as we look at what he has to say for us. So the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, in the New Testament are two of the greatest leadership manuals ever written in the history of mankind. You can imagine, the Apostle Paul, the most educated of the apostles, has developed influence around the world as he has traveled and as he has done, his ministry. And along the way, he has collected a different, set of personalities and, friends along the way. And that has created a following. And so as the Apostle Paul does his ministry, he finds himself surrounded, as we know from church tradition and from Jesus' example, that God loves this picture of a disciple maker and a disciple. That it said, one of the books that we read a lot here at Evergreen is The Invested Life by Joel Rosenberg and T.E. Koshy. And in that book, he describes the biblical model of discipleship. And they describe that every believer should have a Paul, someone who is teaching them, discipling them. They should have a Barnabas, a friend that's right next to them on the road. And they should have a Timothy, someone that they are pouring into. Well, Paul had this young man named Timothy that he came up with in the city of Lystra that he met along the way in his missionary journeys. And they began to develop a friendship. And so through the course of ministry, Timothy learned from Paul, and he spent time with him. He learned from him as he taught, and we see Paul at the twilight of his life, the end of his life. He is waiting for execution in Rome, and 2 Timothy is the last letter that we know that the Apostle Paul wrote before he died. And so this is kind of his swan song, his final words to his protege. And he writes to encourage him in the things that he has learned from the beginning, since he was a little child. Timothy, let me tell you a little bit about him. So he is the son of a Greek father, a Gentile father who is not a believer, and a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother. And so Timothy, we know from Scripture that he grew up learning about Scripture and learning about what God had done through his covenant relationship with God's people, the people of Israel. In fact, Paul encourages Timothy. He says, I want to encourage you in what you have learned from the beginning when you were a little boy. These stories, the scriptures that your parents have taught you, that your mother has taught you, and that it has been the foundation of your life as you pursued God. And in our generation, we tend to look at church, at corporate church, and we think of how we have, you know, our normal Sunday setup. We come in with our kiddos and we turn them over to a preschool ministry or to a children's ministry. And then we come in and we go to Sunday school, or then we come into corporate worship. And it almost, we don't acknowledge this with our lips, but we sometimes fall into the temptation of thinking that somehow when we drop our children off, that's child care, and that they're just going to babysit our kids until we're done with real church. But I want to encourage you in this, and we're going to look at this in Scripture here in just a minute, that when we teach our children God's Word, what we're doing is we're laying a foundation for what's going to come later in their life. Paul points to this seminal piece of Timothy's life, and he says, I want you to remember what you've learned from your childhood, because these scriptures, these stories, these promises of who God is are relevant to who we are today as believers. So he says, remember these stories like Noah and the ark, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what God said to Adam in the garden, how God has promised and kept his word from the beginning of creation through the end of time. He says, remember these things, because this is the foundation of what it means to chase Jesus. And so when we take our little children and we turn them over to a preschool ministry and we allow them to be taught these amazing stories about how God has interacted with human beings, what we're doing is we're laying a foundation. So this is true if you are a dad sitting at the table at dinner time and you're opening God's word and you're telling the story of David and Goliath. Or if you're a mama and you're tucking those babies into bed and you've had a long day and you say, you know what, we need to pray before we go to bed. Before we do that, let's read a Bible story. What you're doing, I want to encourage you, is that you're laying a foundation for God to take that raw material, that idea, that story, and he will use it in the future to teach your children. So Paul has this relationship with Timothy. It's unique to any other relationship that Paul has. So much so that he loves Timothy and he calls him his own son. So at the end of 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, he goes through and he is encouraging his young protege in the faith, and he is talking to him about how you can combat false teachers. Now in our generation, false teaching is prevalent. It is all over the place. And as we say here often at Evergreen, the Bible doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. And it's important for us to be educated about what God's word says. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and he's encouraging him in how he can find a rudder. The thing that's going to make sure that he walks straight, that he goes straight, and that he always rightly divides the word of truth. And so he says that we have been given these parameters and how we can accurately see the world. Because the truth is that your theology is the most basic thing about you. Because how you see God is how you see the world. And so it's important for us to always, when we are faced with different kinds of information, different kinds of truth, that we always go back to the foundational truth of what God said and what His Word says. We live in a generation that is bombarded with information. And yet we are so dry with wisdom. And it's because there's so much information coming at us from all over the place that we're almost too busy. We make ourselves too busy to find the truth. It's like the old saying says, if Satan can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Because if he can make you busy, he can make it to the point to where you can carve out everything in your life that'll point you in the right direction. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I hope you have your Bibles. If you would turn over with me to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we're going to begin in verse 10. And it says here in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, the Apostle Paul writes to his protege, he says, but you have followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. I'm going to pause right there for a second. The first thing I want you to see here is that disciple makers openly share their life with other disciples. You see, we live in a hostile world, a world that is hostile to people of faith. And it's easy for us to just get caught up in almost the rolling tide of our culture. What Paul is saying here is that he says, Timothy, listen, you have observed me. You've watched me live my life. And he goes through and he specifically lists out several things here. Now, here's a little Bible study clue for you. Anytime you see a list of characteristics or a list of things, go through and see what each of these individual things mean. So you can go through whether you're using a Strong's Concordance or whether you're using the Blue Letter Bible app, and you can look at what each of these words mean in Greek, in the original language, or even in Hebrew if you're reading the Old Testament. So let's look at this real quick. So at first he says, but you have followed my teaching. The Greek here is the word didaskalia, and it means literally an intellectual doctrine that's been taught, lectured. So Paul is saying that he's taught Timothy through a technical instruction. So when we look at discipleship, when we look at how we teach our children, how we teach our spouses, how we teach the rest of our family, and how we teach corporately here in the church, we need to understand that technical instruction is a piece. It is a piece of how we teach people how to chase Jesus. That there's a process, there's a discipline. Pastor Michael talked a few weeks ago on Truth Currents about hermeneutics, about the rules, about how we see and we interpret what God's Word says. Because the Bible doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. It depends on what kind of literature you're studying, what kind of words that you're reading, and the purpose, the setting, who is being written to, who is doing the writing. All of these things are important. He says, Timothy, you've followed my technical instruction. In other words, Paul has said that I have taken it upon myself to teach you the basic characteristics of what you need to know to follow Jesus. And then he moves on and he says, you've also followed my conduct. Now conduct here, this is interesting. So the Greek word here is agoge. So the Greek here literally is a metaphor that means how I have lived my life, the course of my life, the decisions that I've made, the priorities that I've made. Paul has modeled the Christian life in proximity to Timothy to see his authenticity. You see, we fight this temptation a lot. We fight the temptation in our generation where everyone is busy. Obviously, nobody wants to look stupid. But what Paul is saying here is that I have let Timothy into my life. He says, listen, you have seen me on a Monday morning. You have seen me on a Friday afternoon. You have seen me in the regular course of my life. One of the things that I love that is part of our culture here at Evergreen is that in our discipleship relationships, there's a phrase that we say quite often. It's that discipleship is caught, not taught. And I can tell you from personal experience that there have been men in my life, both in my past and currently, who they allow me to come alongside them and live with them, to see them how they love their wives, how they love their children, how they lead their families, and how they chase Jesus. There is no substitute for a humble, godly leader, allowing someone just a little bit behind them on the racetrack, allowing them to come alongside them and to see how they live their lives. I was in the truck recently with an old friend of mine and a mentor of mine, and I asked him, I said, "Hey, tell me, what is it that you do for fun?" It was a simple windshield time question. I was just kind of trying to make conversation. And you know what he said to me? He said, "You know," after a long pause, he said, "You know, I really just love being with my wife. I like going shopping with her. I love talking with her. I love being with her." And in that moment, as a young man, being married for a few years, His answer caught me off guard, because usually when you ask a man that question, they're going to say, "Oh, well, you know, I like to hunt, or I like to fish, or I like going to the ball game, or I like doing this or that. These are my favorite TV programs." But to hear an older man tell me that the thing that he does for fun is he loves to be with his bride. Now, as a young man, as a young husband, that made an incredible impact on me. And he wasn't standing up in front of a crowd of people. He wasn't standing behind a lectern. We were in the truck driving to Oklahoma City. It amazed me. And in that moment, by allowing me to come alongside him and just experience a small little moment, he changed the way that I saw my marriage. To the point that I go out of my way whenever I introduce my bride, Lindsay, on purpose, I use the term my bride, not my wife. Because I always want to remember that she is a precious gift from God. And she's not just an add-on to my life. She is the most precious thing that God's given me. And so Paul has invited Timothy. He says, "Listen, you've seen my teaching. You've seen I've taught you technically, but I've taught you by that way that I live my life." It's profound that he's allowed him to come in and see him authentically about who he is. Okay, so the next thing is purpose. We've done teaching and conduct, now purpose. Okay, purpose is this Greek word prothesis. It says a setting forth of a thing or placing it in view. The showbread. Okay, let me explain this for a second. So back in the Old Testament, in the temple, there were different items that God had commanded that the Israelites would lay out, or that they would incorporate as part of their worship. One of those elements was the showbread. And the showbread was an offering given to God. These were loaves of bread that were baked on purpose, and they were set aside just to be placed in the place of worship in the temple to acknowledge God's provision for the people of Israel. They serve no other purpose than just to be a representation of what God has done. So what Paul is saying here in purpose is he's saying that, "Timothy, you have seen not only how I've technically instructed you, but also you've seen me how I live my life." But also, he's saying that we are called to lay ourselves, our divine purpose, out for our disciples to see. We have been called to live transparently. Jesus described this as living in the light in John chapter 3. That those who live in the light, they love to be in the light because they can be clearly seen. This idea that I'm supposed to live my life openly in front of the world, in front of everyone who's around me, so that they can see what God's doing inside of me. I have been made on purpose for a purpose to be put on display to the world. So what do we do here? In our generation, we are self-conscious and we are timid, and we don't want to look stupid or be embarrassed. We always want to be polished. We want to be branded correctly. We want to make sure that we look right, look favorable to everyone. But the picture that Paul is painting here is he's saying, "Look, I have let you into my life. Not only have you seen me in my most authentic moments, both the good and the bad, and you've learned from that, but also you've seen how I've lived my life publicly the same way that I live my life privately. And that I have set myself apart for ministry. I've set myself apart to be an example of what God has done in my life." Just like the showbread that the Israelites used to lay out in full display in their place of worship, we also are called to live openly, openly in front of the entire world so they can see what God is doing. And as a result, it shows us as a picture of what God has done to the world. Let's see what happens next. So Paul says that you followed my teaching, my conduct, and now my purpose. Okay, then he says faith. He says you followed my faith. Okay, let's talk about that for a second. It's the Greek word pistis. This is the conviction of the truth of anything. This is a belief. Okay, this is the New Testament belief of a conviction that God is who he says he is, respecting this. This is in specific regard to how you view God. He's saying that I've shown you what it means to stay faithful to the gospel. But not only that, but that it's trustworthy. I love the analogy of faith we've talked about often, about a chair, right? So chances are, I'm gonna just wager that 100% of you who are watching me, that you're sitting in a chair, or you have sat in a chair at some point in your life. Okay, but the truth is that you've always been sitting in chairs. You have. So if you were born within this century, chances are your parents put you in a car seat when you were newly born. They stuck you in a car. They buckled you in nice and safe. They got you home. And then they put you in a bassinet, and then they put you in a high chair. And then from the high chair, you graduated to a booster. And from a booster, you graduated to a full-size chair. And you know, when you walk into a room and there's places to sit down, you don't have to psych yourself up to trust that seat. Why? It's because you have spent a lifetime of experience testing out chairs. You know when something's trustworthy and when it's not. In fact, you walk into a room, you know, like for instance, my grandmother's house, she has, when growing up, she had this old rickety chair that she kept in the corner of the living room. And everybody knew in the family, you don't sit in that chair. Because of significance, because of all those things, but more importantly, because we knew that if you sat in that chair, it's so old, it's going to break. What Paul is saying here is that you've watched me not only live out my faith, you've seen me be consistent over time, but in that, I've proved to you that this is trustworthy. In the same way that we walk into a room, we say, yes, okay, I can sit there, but I'm not going to sit there because I don't trust that. How do we know that? It's because we have a lifetime of experience. What Paul is saying here is that we have tested the faith and we have found out that it is trustworthy and that it's worth following. So not only have you followed my technical instruction, not only have you followed my conduct and how I live my life, my purpose, how I've set myself out for ministry to do what God's called me to do, but also you've seen that this comes back and it is trustworthy. The next thing he says is patience. Patience here is a Greek term that means endurance, consistency, or steadfastness. He says that Timothy has seen Paul in conflict and in the way he was treated by his adversaries. We're going to talk about that here in a second, about what Paul saw in his life, about how his adversaries worked against him. The next thing he says that you've seen my love, how I have loved people. The word here is agape. This is God's love. This is a godly love. Because of his reliance on Christ, Timothy has directly experienced the love of God through Paul. Now imagine this. Paul is going through all of Europe. He's preaching the gospel. He's encountering people who are hostile to the faith. He's got government officials. He's got religious officials. He has all of this opposition. And yet Paul is saying, not only have you seen all this technical side of how God works, not only have I taught you the nuts and bolts of how God has interacted with humanity from the beginning of time, you've seen my example, you've seen how I've set myself up so that God's glory can be displayed in my life, but through doing this, not only have you seen me interacting with other people, and seeing them experience God's love through me, but also Timothy, in these moments, remember the moments when we have had tension, because that happens when we're human beings. We're corrupted. And so naturally there's going to be tension with the people that you care about. What he's telling Timothy is he says, remember those times when you experienced God's love because I was chasing Jesus? He's saying the same thing here. He says, you followed all these examples. He says, don't miss this. This is really important. That by being obedient, you also get the supreme example, the divine privilege of showing people agape love. In the same way that I've shown you agape love, you now can go show others agape love. This is in the midst of persecution. The last thing that he says here is endurance. Endurance. The thing that keeps us going. Now, this is a little bit different than patience. Now, patience, remember, is being consistent during conflict. What he says here in endurance, this is a different Greek word. It's hypomone, and it means to be steadfast, consistent, to endure. In the New Testament, this is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to the faith and his piety, even by the greatest of trials and suffering. What Paul is saying is that not only have I been consistent, and you have seen out that authenticity and the confirmation of the power of who God is, but he's saying that no matter what obstacles I faced, you saw that I didn't give up. But even more than that, you saw that God supplies strength in the middle of adversity. That's what this word means. Now, Paul goes on to describe an event. And we're going to take a little bit of a travel here. We're going to go back to the book of Acts. But I want to read these verses to you, and I want you to think about this. Okay, so Paul's first missionary journey, he took three missionary journeys. He began to preach with his buddy Barnabas as they traveled through Europe. And they come up on these three little towns. There's Antioch, and then there's Iconium, and then there's Lystra. Okay, they're all about 20 or 30 miles apart. And Paul goes to the first city, and he begins to preach, and God begins to move. Then he moves on to the next city, and to the next city. Look at what happens. So Paul describes this here. Let's continue reading. So in verse 11, it says, I'm sorry, let's just go back to verse 10. It just makes more sense. He says, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay, let's pause for a second. Then he goes on to say, he says, "Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived." So let me tell you this story. This is in Acts chapter 13 and 14, if you want to go read it later. So the first city they come up to, they come to Antioch, okay? Antioch is a Greek city. It's in the province of Galatia, right? And Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, which they normally would do, and they begin to preach the gospel. And a massive revival breaks out. The whole city turns out the next day to hear about what God is doing in the synagogue. But it reaches a fever pitch because you can imagine they walk into a Jewish synagogue. This is the Jewish place of worship. You have these Jews that show up and they begin to preach about this person, Jesus. Now, no doubt the rabbis and the religious leaders at the synagogue, they had heard of Jesus before. They heard the rumors. Oh yes, this Jesus, he was a rabbi, crazy man. He did his thing, and then the Romans killed him. But now there's this rumor that he's still alive and that he has these followers. So in Antioch, these guys show up in the synagogue and they begin to preach. Oh, I know this guy. That's Paul. He was a Pharisee, and now he chases this Jesus guy. And who's that other guy with him? I don't know him, but I know Paul. He begins to preach the gospel, and the whole city comes to find Jesus. Thousands of people come to faith in Jesus, and the religious leaders, they look around and they're thinking, wait a minute. Not only are these guys speaking blasphemy from our perspective, we got to shut this thing down. So what they do is they go get all the political leaders in town, and they start to boil up the culture around them to the point to where they kick them out of Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas, they say, okay, well, we'll come back later. So they go down the road about 20 miles to Iconium. Well, they go into Iconium. They do the same thing. They go into the synagogue. They begin to preach the gospel. God begins to move. And the religious leaders in that synagogue and the city around them in Iconium, things start changing. People don't like change. But the religious leaders from Antioch follow them to Iconium. And they begin to stir up trouble for them again, to the point to where they kick them out. Now, this is where things get really crazy. So they go down the road about 20 miles to Lystra. Now, bear in mind, Lystra is Timothy's hometown. So using your sanctified imagination, think about this. We know from church history that Timothy is probably in his late 20s, early 30s at this point in his life. So this guy, this old rabbi, this old Pharisee comes into town named Paul, and he comes with a reputation. So he walks into the synagogue and he begins to preach the gospel. And so as he begins to preach, he interacts with this man who's there, who's been crippled from his youth. And he asks Paul for money. And Paul tells him, I don't have any money, but what I do have is Jesus. And he reaches down and he picks up the crippled man and he heals him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, immediately, people, obviously, when they come into town, they notice that these guys have just been kicked out of two other cities down the road, and now they're here to cause trouble. Well, immediately, they notice that this guy who was once crippled from his youth, from his childhood, is walking around town. Well, the word gets out. And so what happens is that the priest of the temple of Zeus hears the cries of the crowd. They begin to chant, the gods have come down, the gods have come down, and they're walking among us. They begin to call Paul Hermes, and they begin to call Barnabas Zeus, because Hermes was the spokesman for the god Zeus. And Paul was the one doing all the teaching, doing all the speaking. So much so that the people get so bound up. They get so bound up, they get carried away with their pagan worship, that the priest of the temple of Zeus starts bringing out animals into the town square and begins to sacrifice them to Paul and Barnabas. You can imagine the scene where there's animals being killed, and there's this giant uproar in the crowd. Meanwhile, the religious leaders from Antioch follow them to the third town, to Lystra. And they begin to say, look, see what they're doing? Yep, these guys, look, they're pagans. They're pagans. They don't worship the true God, because they wouldn't let this happen. And so what happens is everybody gets all excited. The mob turns against Paul and Barnabas, and they drag them out of the city and they stone them to the point that they believe that Paul is dead. And they drag the apostle who was within an inch of his life back into the city, and they nurse him back to health. So think about what Paul is telling his brother Timothy here. He's saying, Tim, listen, remember what you saw at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Imagine Timothy, use your sanctified imagination here. Timothy, he's standing there in the synagogue and he's watching this all take place. The chaos of everything going on, the sacrifices in the streets, the crowd yelling, the religious leaders. Everyone is so upset, and then they take him out and they stone him outside the city. In Timothy's mind, he's remembering a day that he could never forget. And Paul is saying, in the context of all these things, the teaching that I've taught you, the conduct that you've seen, the purpose that I have, the faith that I've had, the patience that I've had, the love that I've displayed, the endurance that I've had. He says, think about this moment, Timothy. Think about this moment when God showed up, when you saw what happened to me, and all of the days gone by that we have remembered that day. It wasn't until many years later that Paul came back through Lystra and he met Timothy for the first time. And by that time, Timothy already had a reputation, because the faithfulness of Paul when he had preached the gospel at Lystra had implanted itself in the community there. And Timothy came to know Jesus. By that time, Paul and Timothy were knit together as a father and son, almost. And Timothy began to travel with Paul to the point to where Paul could look at Timothy as one of his own. Paul is saying, remember what we experienced. Remember what you saw. Remember who I am, what I have done. This is trustworthy. Disciple makers are They openly share their life with their disciples. There's a common experience here. See, we can't fall into the trap of thinking that making disciples is a sterile intellectual transfer of information. Making disciples is messy. It's personal. It's uncomfortable. It makes us vulnerable. Discipleship is something that is not taught. It's caught, and it's caught by quantity time. Because you get quality time with quantity time. And Paul is telling Timothy, he says, listen, we have gone through this. You've seen who I am. This is why what I'm about to tell you is credible. How do we get there? How do we live this kind of life? How do we have this faith, this teaching, this conduct, this patience, this love, this endurance? He goes on to tell us that the key to victory is Scripture. Look at verses 14 through 15. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, And you know that from the infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, remember that the things that you've remembered, the things that you have experienced, are true. He says, memories are the most powerful teachers. Remember what you have seen. Faith is built one day at a time with consistency. We try our salvation. We try the truth of God's word. We test it to see if it's true. We step out in faith. The truth is, I can walk into any room in this town. I can pick a chair and I can sit down in it. And I may not have sat in it before, but based on previous experience, because of testing, I know, or at least I have a good idea ahead of time, what is going to be strong and worthy to hold me up. Because I have spent time with the real deal. He's saying, remember what you were taught when you were little. Remember what God has shown you in your past. Now, this is something that's really encouraging. Now there's two ways that you can look at this possibility. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you have a unique gift. You got a unique gift. Because in a generation that has abandoned the truth, you have the ability, the training from childhood to live out your faith like no one else. Because God has already equipped you with a bachelor's degree for obedience. You have been equipped. You have been given everything that you need in order to live faithfully. Now, there are some who grew up in the church. They've learned the disciplines of the faith. And what they do is they take that and they say, well, you know, it's not really for me. And they walk away because they've never actually put what they've learned into practice. What Paul is telling Timothy here is, remember what you've learned. Everything that you need is in this book right here. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has everything that you need to face the generations and the things that are going to come against you, no matter what trials that come. This is where we learn our teaching. This is where we learn our conduct, our purpose, our faith, our patience, our love, and our endurance. It comes from God's word. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you have been equipped with these things. Scripture has given us everything that we need to know what to do. The truth is that you cannot make godly decisions without God's word. It just doesn't work. It does not work. You cannot expect to try to process the issues of your life through your own limited perspective or the limited perspective of the world and think that you're going to have a divine impact. You have to have God's word to make God-sized decisions about your life. Not only is discipleship open, not only is the scripture the source of truth, but the Holy Spirit guides us through the scripture. Now look at this. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It says all scripture. Now at this point in history, the only scripture that they had access to, they had a few letters from the apostles, but for the most part, the only scripture that they had was the Old Testament. In many cases, Jews around the world couldn't speak Hebrew, and so they were reading out of what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now it says, if it says all scripture, I've got to take away that it means all scripture. See, there's a false idea in our generation that somehow the only thing that matters is what's written between Matthew and Revelation. But the truth is that God's divine word is God's divine word, and there's no expiration date on it. We have to remember that all scripture is divinely inspired. It means that as God breathed, that he has spoken to us a special revelation that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now we know there are great thinkers of the world, Aristotle, Socrates, I mean even Leonardo da Vinci, the great thinkers of the past, excuse me. We have a few hundred of their writings, a few hundred of their manuscripts. And what's astounding to me is that no one in secular culture questions their authenticity? No one. You have books at Barnes & Noble that have been written ad nauseum, explaining and digging through their ideas of their philosophy. And yet we only have a few hundred remnants of their writings. And yet now we have over 5,800 copies of manuscripts of the Bible. And across those 5,800 copies, written by over 40 authors over a span of 1,400 years, do you know the discrepancy? Is less than 0.5%. So tell me, what is true? What is accurate? What about that tells you that there's something fallible in the Bible? Another thing that's interesting is that by the time that Christianity emerged out of the shadows after the first three centuries, see, before Constantine became the emperor of Rome in around 300 AD, the church was an obscure, small, what in the eyes of Rome was just an offshoot of the Jewish religion. And so Christians were persecuted not just by Romans, but actually were persecuted by Hebrews too, by Jews also. And they were caught in the middle of this social war, this religious war. What's amazing to me is that by the time the church emerged out of the shadows around 300 AD, there was already widespread consensus about what was truth and what was not truth as far as God's word. There was no email. There was no grand conspiracy. There was no council. There was no great, there was no Illuminati. There was no Knights Templar. There was none of those myths. The truth is that the Holy Spirit had protected the integrity of what God had divinely inspired and divinely written through the lives of godly people to tell the world of what he had laid out for the redemption of mankind. The promise that he made in Genesis chapter 2 all the way to Jesus on the cross has remained intact. We know that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Not just because it is true from an analytical standpoint, from a mathematical standpoint, from a historical standpoint, but because it is true because it bears witness in our own lives by the things that we teach that are to be found true, by the conduct that we live that bears fruit, by the love that we have that shows people how God has intended for us to interact with human beings, by our faithfulness, both in the face of obstacles and also in the proof of what God is doing in our lives. God's word is trustworthy. And I tell you that not because I'm a pastor, I tell you because I've lived it myself. Every time I have tested God's word in my life, it has come back true. Every time. There is no situation where God's word has not come back fruitful in my life. This isn't because seminary has taught me. It's not because some professor told me. It's because I have lived it myself. Your theology is the most basic thing about you, and how you see God is how you see the world. And guess what? You learn how to see God by reading his word and understanding that he has done something on purpose for us to know him. He has gone out of his way. He's condescended down to see us, to know us, and he has sought us out. He says here, here's another list here. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What does this mean? Teaching is that information, the information about the world and about human nature. God's word is relevant when you're making decisions about your family and how to parent your children, how to have conflict resolution with your spouse, how to deal with that work situation. This book is full of people who have interacted with the world and lived godly lives. And have they made mistakes along the way? Yes, but you know what? God's word says that they are found righteous because his word is God-breathed. And it is capable of teaching us about how to live our lives in real ways. It says it's also profitable for rebuking. This is correcting. This is conflict management. I don't know about you, but I've had moments of conflict in my life with other people. And I got to tell you, it's not fun. But you know what? God's word is true. Because it's God's word. And whenever I am caught in a moment of conflict, I remember that love is patient and love is kind. And it keeps no record of wrongs and it's long-suffering. And that as best I can, I am to be at peace with all men. And God's word gives me the courage to live the truth. It is profitable for rebuking, for conflict management. It is profitable for correcting. This is making conflict right. This is the process of how do I address an issue and how do I make that addressing of the issue a profitable result for everyone. Now, I'll tell you this. We don't have a pride problem in America. We have a sin problem in America. I've got to tell you that the conflict that we see in the world has a resolution. But you know what? It's not going to be found on Capitol Hill. It's not going to be found in the halls of universities. It's not going to be found in city halls or in government buildings or in state capitals. True conflict resolution comes from God's word. It comes from applying God's word and trusting that it is true because it has proved itself true. And the root problem that we have is sin. And the only way that we can properly see it and the only way that we can properly move forward is if we understand what God's word says. Not only do we need to have guidance to have the conflict, but also the resolution. We can't expect to try to apply our own conflict resolution schemes and strategies and not think that we can do it without God's word. I was recently in a counseling situation and with a couple and working through some issues. They're not part of our church. And they became very upset with me because the counseling that they wanted as they were getting ready to be married was that they wanted to just go through different things that they disagreed on. They wanted to take questionnaires and they wanted to work through conflict resolution. But the sad part is that they didn't want anything to do with God's word. What they wanted was a intellectual approach to their relationship that had already begun and was already starting to have difficulty. True resolution only comes through God's word. The last thing here is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness is how we live a godly life while we're in a hostile world. Being righteous, being right with God, being set apart, being holy is a process. Now, anybody who has been pursuing Jesus for any period of time will tell you that it's a process. You don't trust in Jesus and all of a sudden everything's great. It's just not how this works. God's word says that Jesus was able to live a life that reflected God's will and was sinless because he fully dedicated himself to the Holy Spirit and to God's word. Instruction in righteousness. And you'll find that as you get older, if you live your life using God's word as your filter, as your rudder, the thing that steers you the direction that you're supposed to go, that you will not be sinless. But you will find that in a righteous life, you will eventually find yourself sinning less. Because God's word trains the hearer in living in righteousness. Now this last point here, this is really, really, really cool. If you're reading from a different translation, your Bible might say that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. My Bible says to be complete, equipped for every good work in verse 17. Let me kind of break this down for you a little bit. So the Greek here, it describes two things that have been uniquely engineered to fit together for a specific purpose. Okay, now at first when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, I come from a construction background, so I was thinking about, you know, plumbing and putting pipes together, things that have been engineered to fit together. But then I thought, no, that's not quite it. So as I began to think about it, and as I began to really chew on that idea, I began to think of a pair of scissors. Now, I don't know about you, but I've used a bad pair of scissors before, and it's frustrating. It's infuriating, actually. And a lot of times, if you use a bad pair of scissors, you're going to do more damage than you do good, right? This says, uniquely equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped or complete, uniquely designed to work together, fit together for a purpose. Now think about this. God's word says that he is slowly making us righteous. He's making us holy. I want you to consider this, that scripture is like a sharpening stone that comes and it starts knocking those dull edges off of you. Because you have been uniquely equipped for God's service. For every good work, it says. Every good work. So God's word comes in and it sharpens. One day at a time. Just like a blacksmith putting an edge on a blade. So that you can be uniquely put together, specifically made for every good work. I have cut with bad pairs of scissors, and I have cut with really good pairs of scissors. And I've got to tell you that the good pairs of scissors are precise. They are accurate. They are sharp. And they get the job done well. But the challenge for us is that we spend so little time in God's word that we're just a bunch of dull pairs of scissors out there hacking at things. And the truth is that we're doing a lot of damage because we are not thoroughly equipped. We're not complete. We haven't spent time with the Lord so that he can sharpen us, so that we can be cutting true and we can be doing just right. A woodworker will tell you, a little bit of my background, I used to be a carpenter. A woodworker will tell you that there is the most dangerous blade is a dull blade. And the reason why is that it catches your material and you're more apt to hurt yourself. Let me encourage you that as you face this pandemic, as you face the challenges that are in front of you, that God has a tool sitting on the table right in your home. And he wants to sharpen you so that you can rightly divide the truth, so that you can see what is real, what is true. And you can live it out and live your life on display for others to see. They can see you cut straight. They can see you cut true through all of the garbage that's out there to be able to cut right through it. But you are not going to be equipped until you pick up this book. Because God's word is true. God's word is right. God's word has everything that you need to be equipped for what is good and acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. I want to encourage you, Evergreen, as we look at this future, as we look at the rest of 2020, as this is going to play out, as your kids are back in school, I know many moms and dads are trying to figure out how to educate their kids at school with all the technology. I know that our family is that way. We're dealing with that right now. How do you wrangle your kids and try to make sure they're in the right class and doing all these things and make sure they're in this hour and then they're in this hour and then you miss the Zoom or you're late to the Zoom or whatever. As you're navigating the rest of this year, as you're looking at 2021 and whatever God has for us in 2021, I don't know about you, but I'm buckling my seatbelt. The truth is that we cannot face what's in the future if we do not look at what God has written to us already. Be equipped. Be right with the Lord. Listen to what he has to say. Because it is the only way that you will be able to be thoroughly equipped and complete to do everything that God has for you. Be encouraged and know that God's truth is real and it is right at your fingertips. God bless you.